Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been wrapped around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That Jesus was dead and buried on Friday afternoon, then seen alive again the following Sunday morning, is one of those facts related to Christianity that really don't fit with our understanding of reality. You know, the virgin birth, walking on water, that transfiguration. It's the kind of stuff we see in movies all the time. It's kind of lost its impact on us. It's just become common. You know, it's no big deal now to just tap your communicator and say, "Beam me up, Scotty." And Scotty does, and we in a little bowl of water and glitter, you know, zoom up to the Enterprise. We put on 3D glasses and are transported to a world of giant blue people who swing through the trees with greater ease than Tarzan ever thought about. And even if we don't do it intentionally, we do end up lumping the supernatural aspects surrounding the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in with all the other special effects that Hollywood has become so good at. But the evidence that a man named Jesus from a place called Nazareth was crucified in Jerusalem, buried by loved ones, and then seen alive again by more than 500 eyewitnesses is supported by more evidence than any other event in ancient history. Now this morning I'd like to take a quick look, and I mean quick, buckle your seatbelts, a quick look at just some of that evidence. Now let me tell you that a lot of this is from a booklet called Christianity, Hoax or History by Josh McDowell. And as a matter of fact, you can download this booklet for free on the internet. If you're interested, I encourage you to do that. Just search for either Josh McDowell or the title Christianity, Hoax or History or some combination thereof, and you'll find it, and you can read the whole thing for yourself. So just to get a taste of this, here are 7 proofs that the resurrection is real. Number 1, the broken seal. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. First book in the New Testament, right before Mark, between Malachi and Mark. Matthew 27:63. "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver," in reference to Jesus, "said, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate," that's the governor, "said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." As the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and we'll look more at that stone in a second, you know, they would make a seal of melted, molten wax and then put the official seal on it, the idea being that no one breaks the seal. Now, there were heavy consequences if you did break the seal. I mean, capital punishment, execution for breaking that seal on that tomb, on that stone. The disciples, you know, by this point had scattered. They had, you know, they had just gone every which way. Judas, of course, was gone, and all but John had just taken off. You know, Peter was there the night before as he stood around the fire keeping warm, and they said, "You're one of those guys." And he said, "No, I'm not one of those guys." And they said, "Yeah, you are one of those guys." And he said, "Look, I don't know the man." And for the third time, they said, "You know, we can tell by the way you talk, you're one of them. You're a Galilean." And he said, "I don't even know what you're talking about." So all of them, except for John, who stayed there with Jesus' mother and kind of kept an eye on things, they all split. But that seal somehow was broken when the stone was rolled away. Now, you might think, well, anybody could have done that, and that goes to point number two. There were 16 Roman guards guarding that tomb. Look up here in Matthew chapter 28. Well, we should read this whole thing. Let's start at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." They were coming to complete the burial ritual. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone," that's who broke the seal, "and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." They're doing their best to describe someone who just kind of has a glow, a supernatural glow. "He was like lightning. He was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And look down in verse 11. "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." Okay, the tomb is sealed, first of all, and then 16 Roman guards in four-hour shifts of four each around the clock. Now, we're talking the baddest of the bad. You know, whatever your branch of the service you prefer, Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, Green Berets, you know, Coast Guard, whatever, you know, airmen. I don't know about the airmen, but, you know, I was almost an airman. Just 4 at a time in 4-hour shifts, 16 hunky guys taking turns. Now, the deal with Rome being a Roman soldier, if you were given an assignment and you allowed something to go wrong with that assignment, guess what the punishment was? Off with your head. I mean, they take this stuff really seriously. They don't report you to the commander. They don't court-martial you even or throw you in the brig. They just kill you. So these are four guys who take this responsibility, you know, as seriously as anyone could. If you fell asleep on duty, say you got the, you know, the late shift, you're working the fire watch, well, they have a special way of killing you then. They'd strip you, start a fire with your clothes, and burn you alive. Brutal, severe, but that's what these 16 guys had in the back of their heads as they're guarding this sealed tomb. They're not going to let anybody mess with this, believe me, a threat of death. If even one guy dozed off and the other three said, "Don't worry, we'll cover you," if the commander found out and they said, "Okay, which one of you guys fell asleep?" And, you know, nobody speaks up. Nobody wants to be the one. Then they just kind of draw the short straw, and whoever they drew, that's the one they'd burn alive. They weren't fooling around. And so these guards are keeping a close eye on things. You know, if the chief priests, as we read more of the story about this first Easter morning, if the chief priests could have blamed the soldiers for being derelict in their duty, falling asleep or leaving or something, getting drunk, you know, rolling dice, playing games, they would have blamed them, but they couldn't. Instead, they paid them to keep quiet about it. So you got the broken seal, you know, under threat of death, under a guard of 16 big, bad, tough soldiers. But proof number three, as you look up in Mark chapter 16, that stone was rolled away. First four verses of Mark 16. Now, this starts just like the previous passage. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him." Remember, in this culture, Saturday's the Sabbath. Sunday's just another business day. So they go to the market, apparently, and they get these spices. And what they're going to do is they're going to make this, or they had already started this process of making this kind of balm, this gummy, textured stuff, where the body would be wrapped in linen cloths like a mummy, kind of. And then they'd put these aromatic spices in this gummy mixture, and they'd just wrap the whole thing. It's kind of like if you guys have ever done any fiberglass work, you know, you lay down the cloth, and then you put that resin on it and let it cure. It's the same idea. So they come back Sunday morning to finish the job. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, right? Sunrise. Somebody asked me, why don't you guys do a sunrise service? And I said, well, our service is at 10 o'clock, and it's definitely sunrise somewhere. Just not here. It is a sunrise service in Cucamonga or something. And they said among themselves, the women, who will roll away the stone? You know, we're talking about from a 1.5 to 2 ton, basically a disc-shaped rock, you know, stone, sort of chiseled out, that would be rolled across this opening cut into the sandstone cliff with a little ditch, a little trench dug out of the bottom, so that when you rolled this thing in using levers and pry bars, it would kind of ka-clunk down in that hole. Well, nobody's getting that out of there. I got some rocks up on my property that are about that big. I need help, you know. Just that little thing. I don't know how much they weigh, but it's more than I want to deal with. And so now we're talking 2 tons of solid rock, and so the women are concerned. Who's going to roll away the stone for us? But when they looked up, verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Yeah, I'll say it was. But that stone was rolled away. The seal was broken. The guards were there the whole time, but when this supernatural event happened and the stone was rolled away, they ran into town to tell everybody what happened. And you know that had to be a scary run into town, because what if they don't believe us? It's, you know, off with our heads. Which one of you guys wants to be burned alive? But the Roman guards were there. The stone was rolled away. Not just barely moved, pushed out of the way so somebody could crawl in. No, up out of that groove and rolled away some distance from the grave. Something that even a couple of guys authorized to do would probably not have moved it that far when this far would have got the job done. But that's what they found. The stone rolled away. Number 4, they found the empty tomb. Might seem kind of obvious, duh. But they found an empty tomb. Now, wait a minute. He was crucified on Friday afternoon. The Roman soldiers verified that he was dead by stabbing him in the left side, piercing the pericardium so that the water from around the heart came out along with the blood. They took him down from the cross. You know, he's not breathing. His heart's not beating. He's dead, cold, dead. And his family members, you know, the Joseph of Arimathea, they take him down to that tomb, his own tomb, and they kind of get a start on the burial process, and they lay the body in there, and they roll the stone across. You know, it's so little critters don't go in there and disturb the body. It's pretty practical stuff. The seal's on there. The guards are set. And then they come to that first Sunday morning, and not only is the stone rolled away, but the tomb's empty. The body's gone. Now think about this, these early Christians, the women or the disciples, the apostles that were there that day, the ones that claimed that he was alive, that told everybody else, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, you know, he ate with us, he drank with us. This all took place in Jerusalem. You know, it's a pretty small, little, relatively small community, close-knit community. Everybody's related, kind of like Tootle. Everybody's everybody's cousin, you know? You know, they're all from they all come down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob somehow, and then they split into 12 tribes, but they're all related. And anybody who knew what happened to the body or had even a good theory about why that tomb was empty, you know, they wouldn't have put up with this story, but nobody came up with another explanation. Now, they didn't necessarily believe it, that he was alive again, but no one argued that the tomb wasn't empty when that stone was rolled away that first morning. You know, even the Roman historian Josephus records that, you know, the tomb was empty. Nobody argues that. You know, the Jewish authorities, they attempted to explain it oh, the disciples stole the body. Oh, the disciples are hiding. They're behind a locked door with the shades pulled, thinking they might be next to be nailed to the cross. So they're hiding. The Jewish officials even lied about it. They paid the soldiers to lie, but no one ever denied that the stone wasn't rolled away, that the tomb wasn't empty. That's number four. Number five, again, I told you we were going to fly through these pretty quick. The grave clothes, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to play that clip from the movie. It shows it so well. Now, is it literally exactly the way it went down? Well, who knows? Maybe, maybe not. But it's close enough to get the idea. The grave clothes were still there. Now, if you're going to sneak in under the nose of four, Roman, Navy SEAL type guys, you're just going to grab the body and run. You're not going to take the time to unwrap it, and leave the clothes there. But see, even that didn't happen, because as it showed in the clip, the scriptures indicate that mummy-like structure was intact, only kind of caved in the middle under its own weight, because the body had somehow been removed from inside of it. And then that special head cloth, that thing that the Jewish men pulled up over their head when they do the formal prayers, that was neatly folded, not like some grave robbers came in and grabbed it and ran off and just didn't care what they left behind. But man, those grave clothes, huge evidence. Number six, his appearance confirmed. If you can turn up to 1 Corinthians 15, the first eight verses, this is one of my favorite passages, especially when you look at it in its historical, or when you consider it, I should say, in its historical context. 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul the Apostle, who we're going to talk about in just a minute. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Anyway, he said, this is the gospel I've been preaching and teaching. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." I'm teaching what I was taught. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter's Hebrew name, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, although some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James," that's his brother, half-brother James, "then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Now, if you count these all up, it adds up to 513. I don't think that's a precise number, exactly 513, but 500 plus people saw him alive after he was confirmed dead. His burial was witnessed. Suddenly the tomb is empty. And then over a period of time here, over 500 eyewitnesses. If you lined up 500 eyewitnesses in a court of law, and each one limited their testimony to 6 minutes, you'd have 50 hours of eyewitness testimony. "Did you see him?" "Yeah, I saw him." "Yeah, but we thought he was dead." "I thought he was dead too, but there he was. What am I going to do? I saw him. I saw him crucified, I saw him buried, and then a couple days later, boom, there he was, and next, 50 hours, 2 days and 2 hours of nonstop eyewitness testimony. And it's not just the quantity of witnesses, but there's such a wide variety of witnesses and a variety of circumstances. Mary saw him first thing in the morning, near the tomb. That afternoon, there were these two fellas walking home to Emmaus from the Passover in Jerusalem, and Jesus met up with them, and he explained to them from the scriptures why the Christ had to suffer and die and be raised again. And they didn't even know it was him until they sat down for lunch. And suddenly it says their eyes were opened, and it's him. It's you, rabbi, teacher. The apostles saw Jesus that night, Sunday night in that locked room. Suddenly he was there. It's a great story. And the gal comes to the, knocks on the door, and the door's locked. She can't go in. Knock on the door, and somebody comes and opens the door. You know, yeah, what is it? It's the Lord. We've seen him. And they close the door. And then go back to tell everybody. They forgot to let her in. You know, it's like, oh yeah, let's go back and let her in. And then as it says there, over 500. I mean, one here, one there, a couple of crazy women, a couple of religious fanatics, you know, maybe. Over 500 people. And it's interesting that he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. And what he means by that is, you know, you can go to their house and ask them. Over 500 people there, you know, and when he wrote this, they were still there, still alive, still had to say, yeah, I don't get it. You know, I didn't think it was possible, but I can't deny what I saw and what I heard. It's my own experience. He was alive again. And then there's the way that witnesses reacted. You know, Mary, that first morning, she was just overwhelmed with emotion. You know, it says at first she didn't recognize him either until he said her name. She thought he was the gardener. I mean, the body's not in there. She's distraught, you know, crying, and then this fella kind of shows up, and through her tears, oh, what happened to the Lord? You know, they've taken his body. And he says her name, Mary, and she looks up, and it's him. And then she grabbed a hold of him and didn't want to let go. I love that. I think that's probably what I'd do. You can't leave again, you know? He said, don't hang on to me. You know, the story isn't over yet. There's more to do here. The disciples, you know, they were just frightened. He's alive. Well, there he is. And they're, you know, I mean, was it a ghost? Was it a vision? Did you catch a glimpse out of the corner of your eye and do a double take and he wasn't there the second time? Were you eating too many chili dogs or something? And did you have a dream, a daydream or something? No, he's right there. He's talking to us. He's looking at us. He's eating fish. He's drinking water. And, you know, and they were just scared, flat out scared. Thomas is the one we read about the most. He didn't believe it. Well, I wouldn't believe it either. Oh, the Lord's alive. No, he's not. You guys are pulling my leg. Or you've been tricked, or something like that. And then suddenly there's the Lord. Thomas, you know, put your hand in the nail holes and in the spear wound in my side. It's really me. I'm really here. And then Thomas, that's my Lord and my God. What else could you say? And you know, there were also hostile witnesses. Hostile witnesses are people who, you know, they don't want it to be true, but they kind of have to admit it's true. Well, I hate to admit it, but she cooks a pretty good pot of spaghetti. You know? I didn't think she could pull it off. I've had her lasagna, you know. But a hostile witness. You know, Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, is the greatest example of that. Saul devoted his whole life to rounding up Christians, arresting them, taking them back for trial, and in the most of the time they would be executed. That was his gig. That was his passion in life. You know, what do you really like to do, Paul? Oh, I listen, or Saul, I like to round up Christians and watch them be killed. You know, but then guess what? He's on his way to Damascus and a light shines and knocks him off his horse and he goes, who is that? And it's Jesus. And he sees him. He names himself here in this Corinthians passage. Least of all, he appeared to me, the least of all the apostles. James, Jesus' brother, you know, Jesus had these half-brothers, and they didn't believe him. Our brother's a little off, you know, he's okay, but just, you know, give him some slack, and they thought he's crazy. They wanted to bring him out and take him because he hasn't eaten for a couple days, and, he's lost his mind, they said. But he appeared to James, we learn in this 1 Corinthians 15 passage. He appeared to his half-brother, and from that point on, James became the pillar of the church in Jerusalem, the first church of all churches. And he wasn't a believer the whole time. Yeah, walk on water? Well, I didn't see it. You know, I don't know what you guys saw. There were rocks down there or something, you know, painted glass, and, you know, or miracles and feed the thousands. And he just was, even the one miracles he witnessed, he wasn't buying into this thing. But suddenly his brother, who he watched be murdered and buried, and then a couple days later, he's alive again, and James just couldn't argue with the truth. You know, even unbelievers saw him. These aren't all believers, but they didn't remain unbelievers. We learn in Acts chapter 6 that even many of the priests, the very ones who said, crucify him, actually joined the church early on. The greatest proof of all, the disciples' lives. This is number 7 if you're keeping score. You know, believing in Jesus, believing in the resurrection in the first century was a lose-lose situation. There was no upside to it, at least in the outward worldly sense. If you stuck to your belief that Jesus really did rise from the dead and he was the Messiah and you put your faith in him, that meant, first of all, you were disowned by your family. If somebody said, hey, how's your son Shlomo? Shlomo? He's dead to me. Your friends shun you, no longer welcome in their homes, see you on the street, hey, how's it going? Just keep walking, not even look at you. Your business was out of business. If you were a buyer or a seller or a trader or a transporter, a trucker, you know, whatever the thing was, nobody would do business with you. And you might have a family to support. You're out of luck. And many were just stoned to death, you know, fed to lions, crucified, covered with tar, and lit for torches to light the roadway. 10 of the 12 apostles, original apostles, were martyred for their faith. Peter, when his time came, they were going to crucify him, and he said, please, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. Thousands of Christians over the years have suffered and died rather than renounce their faith. Not because of some mass hysteria or delusion, but because to deny the reality of the presence of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ in their lives would be the greatest lie ever told. And they just couldn't do it. According to the laws of legal evidence used in modern courts of law, Jesus would be found guilty of resurrecting from the grave. There's more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for any other event in ancient history, more than there is that in 1942, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. A lot of evidence for that. Nobody doubts that. We don't argue that. We don't separate from each other over that. It's a lot easier to prove Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is real. Now let's take a look at the meaning of the resurrection. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down if you're interested. Leviticus chapter 23 and 25, or from 23 through 25, teach about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's one of the 7 annual feasts that Israel was required to celebrate according to their covenant with God through Moses. And on the Day of Atonement, one day each year, 9th day of the month, one priest, and then only one time in his lifetime, nobody got to do it twice, entered the Holy of Holies. You know, there's the temple court, the temple area, and then there's the temple itself where only the priests could go in, the front part, you know, the showbread, the candles, the incense. And then there's a curtain back there with the Holy of Holies. One man, one time a year, once in his lifetime, could go in and offer the sacrifices for the nation of Israel. Now, before he could go in, he wore a special robe that had bells, little bells tied along the hem, so you could hear him walking around in there. And he also had a rope tied to his ankle. You know, the other end stayed outside, and he went in there, you know, jingle, jingle, jingle. And he offers the sacrifice, goes through the ceremony. Now, if the sacrifice was not acceptable to God, the bells would stop ringing, and they'd use that rope to pull the dead body of the priest out of the most holy place. But if the sacrifice was accepted, then the priest would come out. Everybody gathered around, thousands and thousands, would rejoice, you know, and their sin had been forgiven for another year. The entire nation of Israel, sin covered by the blood of that sacrifice, as if they had not sinned at all for another year. Celebration. Now, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're back in the New Testament again, near the end, but not all the way to the end. And right at verse 1, Hebrews 9, verse 1. Even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's that first part of the temple building, the temple proper. And beyond the second, the veil, that curtain, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, you know, the holy of holies, the most holy place, whichever term you want to use, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, you know, from Israel's time in the desert, Aaron's rod that budded as they were getting ready to leave Egypt, and the tablets of the covenants. You know, it was volume 2 because Moses wrecked the first set. Lost his temper and broke them. And above it, above the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That's what they call the top of the ark. It's a little trunk-like box. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Not just everybody could go in, only this high priest once a year. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. You know, those sacrifices by faith, you know, they do a temporary job. They don't actually bring a person into a right relationship with God. But Christ, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, not just for a year. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, when he died on that cross, Jesus entered the real Holy of Holies, of which that earthly temple was just a model, just an example, a symbol. But Jesus entered the real Holy of Holies and offered his own blood, not a goat, not the ashes of a heifer, but his own blood as the sacrifice for the sin, not just of the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. And when he emerged from that tomb, just like when the high priest emerged from the most holy place on earth, it meant the sacrifice had been accepted. Sin had been forgiven, not just for another year, but once for all. Now that means that right here, right now, everything that you've ever done, said, or thought that was an expression of your fallen, sinful nature has been washed away. Romans 5:8 says it well. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, not after we got our act together, not after we got religious, not after we started pretending we're better than we really are, but while we were still sinners. The resurrection was real then, and it's real now. The question is it real for you personally? You know, you can accept the historical facts. You can acknowledge the impact on thousands of lives over the past 20 centuries, but it's only when you come to the Lord in faith that his resurrection becomes true for you. And that's when life, with a capital L, begins. No more religious requirements. Jesus fulfilled those requirements in your place. No more guilt for sin. Jesus took that guilt in your place. No more pressure to meet God's perfect standard. Jesus met the standard in your place. And all that's left is for you to let his light shine on you, to let his love pour down on you, to let his grace embrace you, and his resurrection be your resurrection.